Attention to the book of Esther, chapter 2. I'm just curious, who in here, their favorite book is the book of Esther? Because I just felt that was somebody when I said it. Is it because she's a woman, Jeanette? I'm just kidding with you. Okay. Well, go to chapter 2 with me, verse 5. I'm going to read quite a few verses over the period of 4 or 5 different chapters. And we'll try and take our time, but I have to do it this way. I can't read everything to you. Now in Shushan, the palace, and I want you to do me a favor. Get a microphone ready, and I would like Sister Haskins to pray over the service for us in a moment, if she don't mind. You don't have to come up here. We'll come back to you. Verse 5, now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther's uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and her mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Verse 10. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, speaking of where she had come from, that she was a Jew, because Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king, therefore, in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. I'd like Sister Haskins to pray. And I want to preach to you on the topic, Too Big to Fail. Amen, amen, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap, could we? Praise God. You can be seated if you're standing. What is so fascinating about this book is the way everything plays out. And the first verses that I read to you are the most important verses, and I'll summarize those in a few sentences if I can. First, Mordecai, the Jew, was brought into Babylon with everybody else. He has what we would call his adopted daughter, Esther, who when they begin to look for a young, fair virgin for the king, Esther is included in that mix. Esther winds up winning over the king's favor, and Esther becomes the queen. Mordecai, at one point in this story, and it's really, really important that we do not overlook verses 20 through 23 in chapter 2, because it is those three verses that really set the stage for the rest of the book of Esther to play out the way it needed to be played out. And so the Bible says these two men have an assassination plot against the king. And it's made known to Mordecai. And now, because of Esther's positioning as queen, keep in mind, the king married a Jew and didn't even know it. But now she is there and she is positioned, and Mordecai brings this news to her, or he sends it to her, that there is this assassination plot against the king. And when it's made known, these men are arrested and they are hanged. End of story. There's no Leadership of the Year award handed out to Mordecai. There's no thanks. There's no banquet held in his name. Just the king is safe. Thank you, Jesus. Now we go to chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, we're going to move around in this chapter. Verses 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Do you want to know how to find out that somebody that should not be in a position of leadership, when they get offended if they're not recognized? If you get offended because you're not recognized, you don't belong in leadership at all. And so Haman was angry, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. I can't even say his name, so we're going to move on. Even the people of Mordecai. Can you imagine being so angry because someone didn't bow to you that you want to kill everybody that's associated with them? That's what happened. Verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, that's a tongue twister. What is it? Tell me, Hector. Ahasuerus. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them, meaning to allow them to continue living in his kingdom. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the Jew's enemy. Go to verse 13. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given to every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. So, to give you a little backstory, Haman is elevated in the king's kingdom. And when he comes across this Jew Mordecai, he does not bow to Haman. That offends him. It offends him so much that he decides to get in the king's favor and get the king to let him sign a decree that all the Jews should be killed throughout all the land. The king goes off of Haman's word because he trusts Haman. Now, I know there's a lot of reading. I'm making up for some of you that didn't read your Bible all week. And the guilty ones are laughing. And so all these letters are sent out through all the kingdom that on this day all the Jews would be killed. Chapter 5 and verse 7. And then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king." I might have missed one in chapter 4. Hang on one second. Let me just double check myself. I did. Go back to chapter 4. Go to verse 7. "And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people." So Mordecai sends this letter and these instructions to Esther that says, "You've got to go in before the king to intercede for us." In verse 13, "Mordecai commanded to Esther, and he commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise from the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this.' Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, 'Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast you for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" Now, let me just pause from reading for a moment, and so I can just try and comment for a moment so I can wake you up. After this decree is ordered, Mordecai sends this letter to Esther, and he tells her, "You have got to intercede for us." Remember, nobody in the palace at this time still knows that Esther is a Jew. So it's more than just going before the king, but it's now revealing herself for who she really is and explaining to the king why she feels so strongly and why she's interceding for these people. And so Mordecai says to her, "Don't think just for yourself." He said, "If you do, God will raise a deliverer from somewhere else, but your house and the house of the king will still be destroyed, because God, he believed, would rescue his people." Now, I want to say just for a moment as I pause, sometimes we set by and we wait on God to do things, if you please, within the church. And sometimes, I guess I should be a little more specific and a little more kind towards you, in that there may be people that don't wait for God to do anything. There's some people that might just have the habit of going to church and they can care less what happens. I'm not presuming that's here today. I would trust that's not within our DNA, but I'm certain that it happens. There are people that just show up and they do their time, they pay their tithes, and they go home. But for the rest of us, I think we have somewhat of a concern and a care about what God is doing for such a time as this in his kingdom. And we're concerned about what's going to happen in that service. And we want to see God move and do something miraculous. But the problem is sometimes we put our own concerns and our own needs, wants, and even luxuries above the things of God. And so Mordecai politely reminds Esther. He said, "I know that you are the queen, and I know that you as a Jew are untouchable because nobody knows who you are. But the rest of us are going to be made known, and the rest of us are going to die. So don't put yourself above everybody else. Don't just think about yourself." Can you imagine what would happen to the church if we didn't just think about ourselves? If we came to church wondering what God was going to do for somebody else? If we came praying about what God would do for somebody else? If we came believing that God was going to deliver somebody? You understand that before Mordecai could get Esther to do what she needed to do, what we know that she was positioned to do, He had to get to her heartstrings to help her because she no doubt had become comfortable living as the queen in the queen's palace. Just like sometimes we get comfortable when God has blessed us and we don't really have any serious needs of the Lord. And so we no longer pray for God to help us pay our electric bill and to help us pay our rent. But God has helped us, and so we become self-reliant without even realizing that we have become self-reliant. I'm telling you, God sends a famine in the land in order to get the people to want to need him all over again. So he gets to Esther's heartstrings, and Esther says, all right. She says, you go tell everybody that you can get a hold of every Jew to fast for 3 days, and I'm going to fast for 3 days. And she goes, and my maidens are also going to fast. And she said this, and this is the most important words. If I perish, I perish. Now, hang on a second. Let me pause there for a second, because I'm not sure I hear that kind of attitude throughout the church much anymore. I'm not sure I hear much in the church anymore that, you know, whatever happens, happens. If I lose everything, I lose everything, as long as the will of God gets done. I'm not really sure the spirit of the church, by and large, is we're willing to give everything no matter what the cost is to me, no matter what cost I got to pay. And whoever's throwing paper and airplanes in the back, you can stop because I'm preaching, and that's not the time for it. We've come, Esther, to the kingdom. You have come for such a time as this. You might have considered your elevation to queen as a blessing, but God had a bigger plan. Let me say it again. Whatever God has done for you, you might consider blessings from God because of your faithfulness, but his plan is still bigger. And that's why we should never get too much in our own lives and in our own bank accounts that we forget about really giving into the kingdom, because God is not about fattening our pockets, but he's about benefiting the kingdom of God. God is not about just giving us more time, but he says, I want to give you so you can give in return, because the work is so vast and it's so large and there's so much that still needs to be done. But it takes somebody that will have the same attitude as Esther, and that is, if I perish, I perish. If I lose my life giving every breath I've got to the kingdom of God, then so be it. That's really hard to get across, but we'll move on past it. What was that, chapter 4 we were in? Now go to chapter 5, verse 7. And Esther answered and said, my petition and my request is this, speaking to the king. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. You know why I love this so much? I ain't gonna lie to you. Esther was one smart gal. She was. Now, there's a reason why it was Esther and it was the queen, because if it was a guy, we'd have just been stupid. We went knocking on the king's door and we'd have thought, well, ain't nothing going to happen to me. I'm doing the work of the Lord. But Esther knew this was a very delicate situation. So she devises a plan in her mind. She's thinking ahead upon ahead upon ahead. And her plan has nothing to do with the problem at hand. The plan is, king, if you would, I'd just like to throw you and Haman a banquet. And of course, the king loves it. And the Bible says Haman, he leaves and he's all happy and excited because he's getting invited to the banquet with the king. And his name was brought up in the same sentence as the king. And what happens after that? The Bible says on his way out, he's all happy and he comes across Mordecai, who doesn't bow to him. And he gets angry, but he's happy to do anything about it right now. So he goes home and rather than rejoice in this great honor that he thought it was, he gets offended. He talks to his family about it, and they told him, well, what you ought to do is build some gallows and hang that sucker up high on the gallows, and you teach everybody what happens when you don't bow to Haman. That's what happened. Now in chapter 6, verse 1, and I told you there's a lot of reading. God forbid that we read the Bible in the church, I know. On that night, could not the king sleep? This is my next favorite part. Now watch this. Well, I wish I could get your attention for a minute. The Jewish people are facing one of the most critical threats they had faced from this time. They go from bad to worse. They go from bondage and captivity now to we're just going to extinguish all of them. It couldn't get any worse. We can't understand that. Our minds can't process that because we don't have to live under those types of threats. We don't have to live under those types of threats. We get up, we go, we do as we will. And so it's very hard for us to understand the time that they're living in. And so what God does is God was always a step ahead of this thing every bit of the way. And so before all of this come out, God puts something in place and he allows Mordecai to hear of the plot to assassinate the king. Now Mordecai has no idea what God's doing. He has no plan. He has no understanding. He just has a reverence for the king. And he believed the Bible, and that is, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so he didn't rejoice that the king was going to get killed. He went to Esther and said, hey, just thought you want to know, your new husband, the king, is going to get killed if you don't do something about this. But oh, God was setting up a plan. God was preparing this whole thing from beginning to ending before Haman's plot and his hatred for the Jews was ever exposed. Are you following me just yet? Are you understanding just yet? Now we get to this place because Esther's already in her position. She's already at her post. Mordecai is at her post. Haman is even at his post. But now there's got to be something greater that happens. And now God says, all right, I've got to do something. So the king goes to bed and he can't sleep that night. Now, if you think it's just a coincidence that he had some bad heartburn or he ate something bad before he went to bed or maybe he had some gas, I'm here to tell you that wasn't the case at all. I'm telling you, God would not let the man get comfortable in his bed. And then somewhere along in the middle of the night, God whispered to the king, you know what you ought to do? You ought to get up and you ought to just call for some of the books to be written, to be read. And here's what he does. What verse I'll leave off in? Verse 1, and he commanded the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthanah and Zeresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, hey, I'm a preacher. I ain't no linguist or whatever you want to call that. I'm not an English major, none of that stuff either. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? See, you don't get it yet because you're worried about going outside and having a picnic after we get done. But all throughout our lives, we get into some of the worst predicaments. And we experience things that just seem as if everything is coming to an end in our little world. And we get to this place where we lose all hope and we get discouraged and disillusioned with the things that we're currently facing or with the predicaments that we're in. But what you have failed to remember and what the church is really good at forgetting is that God is too big to fail. God is too big to fail. We find it's easy for us to forget about what God is able to do when it seems like our little worlds are coming apart. But we forget that God is too big to fail. That before you were born, God started laying the pieces and God began to set everything into place. And God knew when you got to this moment, he has already planned something and he's already prepared it. So now it'll begin to materialize according to God's perfect plan. Maybe I'm the only one that gets excited about Mordecai being at the gate and overhearing of this plot to assassinate the king. Maybe I'm the only one that gets excited when the king goes to bed and he can't sleep and he's restless and he just by coincidence gets up and begins to read the book of Chronicles and he reads how Mordecai had saved the king's life and nothing had been done to him, no honor whatsoever. And so he says, what honor has been done to this man? He calls Haman in. And Haman's thinking, oh, this is going to get good. This is going to get better. And he says, Haman, what should we do to somebody who's done such a great thing for the king? And Haman thinks it's about himself. Oh, I think, oh, great king, you ought to put him on the king's horse and ride him and put the king's cloak on him and parade him throughout the city and proclaim his name. And the king says, all right, good. That's what I want you to do for Mordecai. Now, Can you imagine how mortified he was that he had to parade Mordecai around the city after he had already not only plotted to kill all the Jews, but because Mordecai was the guy who wouldn't bow down to him. But it gets better, because don't forget, the queen had a banquet. And in that banquet, the king says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And she says, "Oh, king, if it please the king, let me plan one more banquet in yours and Naaman's honor. Is next day or the day after, I don't know what it was." And finally, things begin to come to a pinnacle. And so let me read verse 9, and then we'll go on over to chapter 6 if we can. Verse 9, and I don't need to read verse 9. Let's go to chapter 6. I was in chapter 6. Verse 13. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. You get that? You didn't get it, did you? Look what's happened to me. Look what's happened to me. Oh, everything. I was supposed to be the one, and now I have to parade more to chaos. You see what happens with selfish people? Only thing they can ever think about is themselves. Can I just preach one tough thought to you today? Can I just say this one tough thing today? When you get to thinking about yourself, you're selfish, and you're not kingdom-minded. Kingdom-minded people aren't selfish. And so Mordecai goes home whining to his wife, and then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, here's another good point, you got to get this, I love it. He didn't have time to panic. He didn't have time to develop a strategy to take off and run and go into hiding. While they're saying, "I think you're in trouble, honey, and I'm not going down with you." At that moment, guess who shows up? Then came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had planned. Unto the banquet that Esther had planned. So he goes to the banquet. Let me find my scripture here. The king said unto Esther in chapter 7, verse 2, and I'm almost done reading. "On the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy position, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? It shall be performed even to half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people, my request." Now, did you just realize what just happened? For the first time, Esther exposed herself as a Jew. Now she feels confident enough to expose her true DNA. And what she's saying to the king is, "Just so you know, I'm one of these people that you've given Haman permission to go out there and kill. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwoman, I had held my tongue." So she said, if we were just sold into slavery, she said, "I wouldn't say anything. But now our lives are being threatened." Then the king, go ahead, Hector. Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he that dare presume in his heart to do this?" I ad-libbed a little bit. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and queen. What a banquet, huh? And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace gardens, and Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And the king returns, and he asks what should be done, and he commands him to cover his face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." And at that day, At that day, the king gave Mordecai all of Haman's possessions in his house and gave him all of this authority, and he positioned him in the kingdom. Now, I need you to understand this, because it's a lot to try and digest at one time. If we could be honest with ourselves, we do get caught up into complaining about what God isn't doing. Listen to me. I've been pastoring for 20 years, and I've heard it. Oh, I've been praying, and God hasn't done this. And I've been praying, and God hasn't done that. And oh, pastor, you don't know what I'm going through right now. And honestly, and I don't mean to be cruel or unkind. I really don't. But we become like a bunch of whiny babies sometimes. And that's what we become. But when we become these whiny babies, what's happening is we're forgetting all along, and do not disagree with me, because we would not whine and we wouldn't moan and we wouldn't complain if we remember that God is too big to fail. If we remember that no matter where I am at or what's going on in my life, if I'm a child of God, then he's too big. I might be able to fail, but God cannot fail. He can never fail. There's nothing that's ever taken God off guard that he get caught up and he missed the mark somewhere. Not only is God not too big to fail, but he's already prepared these things from the beginning unto the ending. And you need to understand that our lives are divinely ordained by heaven. He does not dictate what we do. He does determine a path, but he gives us the option of following that path. But what God does do is he positions people. Many years ago, he positioned my family in Windsor, Ohio, when I was 11 years old in 1982, 83. And he positioned us there because God had a big plan. It was bigger than our imagination, and it was bigger than our dreams. And I think it's important to talk about some of those things of our past, because those are the things that God used to position us where we are today. And if you go throughout your life, you'll see that God has always been there every step of the way. And you'll see that God has always brought you through no matter what it was. And it may look as if gloom and doom is right upon us. And for Mordecai, he was a Jew, and he had to be the man, because he had the direct line to the queen. And he couldn't afford to get all caught up in the emotion of it and go crawling in a hole whining that we're all going to die. No, he had to think on his feet, and he had to understand that I've got a direct line to the queen. And so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to send a letter, and I'm going to pick up the red phone, and I'm going to call her, tell her, you've got to do something about this. God has put you here. For this moment, you can't just think about yourself and your own safety right now. You've got to put your well-being aside, and you're going to have to take some risks. And Esther was willing to do it. She said, okay, but my life is on the line, but I'll put my life on the line if the church will pray with me and if the church will fast with me. But they fasted and they prayed. They didn't just sit there and expect of God. What happened to a fasting church? What happened to a praying church? Where have we gone? I'm not speaking of this congregation alone. I'm just talking in general. I'm here to remind you today, as ugly as that whole situation looked like, God had set the stage. He had made it possible to make a way, but it was all predicated upon Esther's willingness to put her life on the line and go before the king. That meant she could not be selfish, but she had to be selfless. That meant she had to take risks. That meant she had to be willing to put everything aside and put all of her safety and her luxuries aside. And she had to be willing to go before the king and put it all on the line.
Can I be honest with you? I'm probably going to get somebody upset at me for this. I got downright offended when churches start closing their doors for COVID. Now, we did here for a while because most of our population here at the time was very vulnerable, age, health, and so we understood that. But we never closed our doors in Jefferson. I did for 2 weeks, and that was at a direct request from our bishop. And he knew after those two, I did it to honor him, and that was it. And I told him at the end of those 2 weeks, I'm opening. I don't care what the governor says. I don't care what the president says. I don't care what none of those people say. I'll give to Caesar what Caesar. I'll pay my taxes still, but I'm open the doors of the church. And you know, what about the risk? I didn't care about the risk because, in my opinion, COVID was not a time to consider the risk for the church. The church had to shine. I'm not criticizing anybody or anybody's decisions, but that was a time the church, it was the church's Esther moment where the church had to put the church's life on the line because the devil had to know you cannot shut the doors of the church no matter what you do. The devil had to know the church will stand and shine through everything, and you cannot create a worldwide famine that's going to cripple the church.
I'm not diminishing the importance of it. I know people lost their lives by it. It was a horrible time in the history of our nation. I also know selfish politicians took advantage of that. Come on, folks. I don't want to get off on a tangent. I'm not going to. But when it's too much of a risk for mom and pop's little corner store to open, but Walmart can open every day, don't tell me it wasn't politically motivated. We got to close mom and pop down for the safety of everybody's health, but 1,000 people can walk through the doors of Walmart every day, and they can all fondle the food and go on home with everybody else touching it. I'm not stupid. I may have quit school in 10th grade, but I'm not dumb. You say, why are you saying that? Political? No, honey, you get ready for me. No, not political at all. I'm saying I, in my opinion, recognize this was a moment that the church was being threatened by the adversary. The church was being threatened. You gotta be like the rest of the world. And don't tell me if hospitals gotta open, I gotta open. My spiritual well-being and your spiritual well-being and where you spend eternity is more important than you surviving the next surgery. That's the way I feel about it. You may have lost your life, or someone you know may have lost their life in this, but if they're in heaven, that's the only thing that matters. Because right now, the mortal body can no longer be subject to decay and death and sickness and any of those things. All that matters is eternity. And I believe, here's what I felt like God showed me last week. I felt like God showed me that there are people in this congregation that feels that their back is against the wall. Now, I could have my thoughts on what that means, but I think if you feel that way, you already know who you are and what it's about. But I believe the Lord showed me this to remind you that any time Israel's back was against the wall, and during their exodus, it was a huge transitional moment in their life. We cannot get caught up into thinking that I'm a Christian, that's the end of the story. It's got to be, where is God taking me? And what is God doing for me? And what's happening right now in my life? And those three transitional moments were these. It was the Red Sea, it was at Sinai, and it was at the River Jordan. Those moments required something from the people. It required an investment because God was taking them from one place to the next. At the Red Sea, he was using that. That was the opportunity to divide Egypt and Israel, to put a barrier between Egypt and Israel. At that moment, God was going to get rid of their past. You understand all the typology in the Old Testament? Sometimes the Red Sea was a symbolic of water baptism. The Bible says it in the New Testament. They were baptized under Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. That's what it was. The water washed away the past. The water washed away the Egyptian army. It's the same thing with the flood. The flood washed away the sins of the world. God used water to wash away the sin of the world. And so it was a transitional moment. Not only were we getting you out of Egypt, but we want you to know that we're putting Egypt behind you. Then they get to Sinai. And at Sinai, they had to wait. We're Americans. We don't like waiting. No, sir. I want what I want right now. I can have it the click of a finger. Amazon, click, click, click. Boom, it's on its way. Praise God. We don't like the wait.
Now, some of our elders here, I believe you're different. You lived in a time where you did things as you were able, and you're not as impatient as this upcoming generation here. But boy, are we impatient. And we got to have it. We got to have it now. And so they got tired of waiting, and they made their own way. What was the transition there? God was trying to now put law into their life to help govern them, to help them understand right and wrong, what's sin, what isn't, daily living, all of these things that God was putting in front of them, important things, matters that we don't like too much today either. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to just do our own thing, have our own walk, blah, 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 blah. And then the River Jordan. God was transitioning them from a wilderness journey, not just into their promise, but into a whole new era of their life. Their future was about ready to become anchored and solidified based off of God's promise. But see, every one of these transitional moments, it was a moment of what some might consider peril. When they were at the Red Sea, there was fear. There was fear, but they had forgotten already that God was too big to fail them. And then when Moses was, in their minds, lost up in the wilderness of the mountain, God knew where Moses was. They'd forgotten that God knew where Moses was. They'd forgotten that God was too big to fail. And then as they get ready to cross the River Jordan, that moment, it was a defining moment for Israel because it took their faith to another level. And we know how the battles go that follow. And we know the rest is just water under the bridge, if you please. But my point is this. God is trying to take us as a church from one place to the next. And I do think that sometimes we let fear creep in. And the unknown is certainly unsettling to us. And I understand that I'm deviating a little bit from the context of the message. But the spirit of the message is still the same. And that is, you've got to believe that God is too big to fail. You might not understand what's going on. And you might not agree with everything that's going on. But you've got to believe that God is too big to fail. Even in your own personal lives. In your own life. You can't get caught up in the aesthetics of the moment. You can't get caught up in what's right and what's wrong. But you got to just keep telling yourself, God is too big to fail. You've got to look at life through one lens, and that's God is too big to fail. You may feel like a failure, and you may feel like your world is falling apart, but God is too big to fail. And if you keep God at the center of your life, then you cannot fail. It might look like you're failing. It might look like the world is coming down on you, but God already has a plan in place, and God has already put some pieces in their position. And at God's timing, when He summons them from heaven, those pieces will begin to move. I don't know who I'm speaking to today. I don't know what you came here with. Maybe you came here with nothing, but God would just give you a simple word that when you leave this place, every decision you make, everything you cross, every obstacle, every unknown, you just remember this, that God is too big to fail. He cannot fail. It isn't possible for God to fail. But what about, no, there is no what about. Either you think God can fail or God can't fail. No matter how ugly the circumstance looks, God is still too big to fail. And there are things that God allows to happen. There are defining moments in our lives that are set before us for specific reasons. And don't tell me that God is still not in the business of trying our faith. Don't tell me that you cannot call yourself a man or a woman of faith and God will say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and allow some things to slip in here. I'm going to see what you're willing to give. I'm going to see how much you're willing to hold back from me. I want to see how far you're willing to go. Or Esther, I'm going to see if your life matters more than all the other millions of lives around you. Esther went into that room and she prayed and she fasted and she knocked on the door. I'm hypothesizing right now. I can say that word, Hector. But when she did not know how she would be received. And she didn't even think about it. But we now can look back and we can say, Esther, don't worry, because God is too big to fail. If you don't think that God is concerned about the lives of his own people, then you don't know God. If you don't think that God is concerned about where we spend eternity, then you don't know God. If you don't think that God is concerned about the littlest matters in your life that are weighing you down, then you don't know God. But I'm here to remind you today that no matter what you face in life, God is too big to fail. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. And you might look at life and think, oh my God, I don't know. I don't know where my life's going. I don't know what's going on. But God knows, and he is too big to fail you. God cannot fail you. He will not fail you. The only thing that might look like failure in your life is when you run from God. I'm finishing, but the Lord gave me a thought about that this week. When people are lost, you ever felt lost in your life? Raise your hand. Thank you, be honest. When people are lost, do you know why they're lost? Did God go to sleep that day? Did he forget to tell you to turn left and you went right? No, we get lost because we wander away from the rest of the flock. And then when the shepherd comes after us, we don't want to hear what he's got to say. It's the only way we can get lost. But in God's mercy, he never stops reaching. In God's mercy, in his unwavering love and his unwavering commitment to his own child, God will always, he'll let you journey for a season and then there'll be a crossroad. He's going to put somebody there to try and get you back on course. And if you ignore that, then he'll go on a little farther. And somewhere else down the road, there'll be another crossroad. He'll try to get you back on course. God cannot fail you. He cannot fail you. I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but it means everything to me. Because when I venture out into the unknown, Brother Tomas, when I find myself in a predicament or in a situation, and I'm like, I don't know if God's in this, man. God's in it. He's in it because God's too big to fail. When I don't know if I'm going to get through this or if I'm gonna make it out of this thing alive, or it could be even for your physical health. I don't know what it is. Whatever it might be, God cannot fail. He cannot fail. It's not possible for God to fail. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the ending. He is the first and he is the last. He is that which is, which was, and which is to come. He is the Almighty. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Glory. He is the El Shaddai. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's everything. He is God all by himself, and God cannot fail. Stand with me if you would. Sometimes a simple thought like this won't mean anything to you unless you're in a very peculiar place in your life. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. I've been at those places where I didn't know what God was doing. In our little old church, it was smaller than this sanctuary here. A little more narrower, probably about the same depthness. Would you say the same depthness? It was definitely narrower. I used to look out at the people because and I was younger in the Lord. But I still knew that, you know, God was not a God of brokenness, and that's all that sat in front of me. And I would be preaching, Elder and Sister Ruth, I'd be preaching. And while I'm preaching, I'd look out. I'm like, in my head, I'd say, God, how are we ever going to be a church? But God had a plan. And it was only up to me to continue the journey. And eventually, we would come to the crossroad where the next piece of God's plan would play out. God could have done things differently with Esther, Mordecai, but then that wouldn't require faith on our own behalf. It wouldn't require a sacrifice, which is a necessary part of being a child of God. I know that there are people in this building today and you feel like your family is lost. But I'm here to tell you today that God is too big to fail them. He is too big to fail them. He cannot fail them. We can fail them. They can fail themselves. But God cannot fail them. Maybe, just maybe, God is looking for an Esther in this building today that will go and put themselves in peril. Oh, Pastor, you don't know. I just don't say anything because they get angry. Well, if Esther can go before the king, you can go before them. Maybe it's just a matter of your approach. Maybe pray for wisdom. Pray for direction. I don't know what. But I am here to tell you, God's too big to fail. Now be careful. I feel this in the Holy Ghost to tell somebody. Be careful. You know what's become common amongst the churches? And I'm going to say this to Brendan. I'm in. You know what's become common over the years? Well, if it ain't working out here, we're just going to go over there. I'm going to say it to you this way, if you don't mind. If I get tired of waiting on Moses, I'll just make my own calf. My own little God, he'll take me my own way. Oh no, Pastor, I would never do that. They said the same thing. We would do things we wouldn't imagine when we get desperate. And desperation lacks faith, always. When you get desperate, you get antsy, and you can really blow your faith out the water. Desperation is a time to live and breathe and bathe in faith. I don't know what's going on, God. I don't understand why I'm here. I feel like I'm knee-deep in the water and it's rising every moment I live. But God, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to move. I'm going to stay planted. I'm going to stay right where I'm at. And I'm going to wait for the Lord to come and rescue me rather than me make my own way. Because when I make my own way, it never works. I'm going to put this question forward to somebody. And I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are, but I'm going to ask you this. How many churches are you going to change before you realize the church ain't going to fix your family? How many prayer meetings are you going to miss before you realize that ain't the answer? Would you close your eyes? Lord Jesus, I've done all I can today, God, and I pray that I've done right by your eyes. You know who you've spoken to today, and I feel a calming presence of the Lord in this place, trying to reassure us, oh God, that you are in control every step of the way. You cannot fail, God. It is not possible for you to fail. I'm so thankful that I serve a God that I have learned exactly how big you are. The biggest things in my life are just the littlest things to the Lord. It's just a move of your finger, oh God. It's just a wink of your eye, a breathing of your breath. Oh God, because you are all that and more. If we could just imagine your limitlessness. If we could just imagine, God, your capabilities. If we could just get a glimpse, oh God, of how big you are. Oh, there's nothing in this life that's too big for you. And I claim in the precious name of Jesus Christ today, let somebody leave with this word that you're too big to fail. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice. trembles at his voice. How great is the God. Sing with me. How great is the God. And all will see how great is the God. In age to age, he stands, and time is in his hand. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead, he is one. Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. So we'll see how. We sing our praise.
Us to pray for one another that we may receive healing and every need met in this house this morning. Yes. And as we pray, I want you to join me in this prayer and remember that Jesus is interceding for us. Join him in this prayer that every need be met in this house before we leave. Remember that we are seated with him in heavenly places and we're there with him. Greater is he that is in us than he that is out there in the world. I thank you, Lord, and praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your will in our lives to pray for one another that we may be healed. Pray for one another that we may be saved, Lord. And I thank you for Calvary this morning, Lord, that made it all possible for us to walk in victory. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence here this morning, Lord. And all that was accomplished, we give you glory and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Remember that Jesus is interceding for us. And we're seated there with him. We're only here because we're not all there. Amen. Praise the Lord.
And all will see how great is our God. Oh, how great and how great is our God. Sing with me how great is our God. God, and all will see how great is our God.